Colin, for your very kind introduction. I know many of you with long connections both in Northern Ireland and here, and it's a great privilege to share in worship with you this morning. My text is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 11 to 23. Let us hear the word of God. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she went over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." May God bless this holy reading to our word, to our hearts, and to his name alone be praise and glory. I want to speak this morning about the characteristics of the church of the resurrected and living Jesus. We are in the period between Easter and Pentecost, just before the day of Ascension. And I take for my particular text the words that are written here, in very few words, in John chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here we have a cameo picture in the garden. Mary is a very interesting person because we do not know a great deal about her. For some strange reason, round about the 4th century, or perhaps the early 5th century, she became associated with prostitution. And she was often thought of as Mary Magdalene, the unfaithful or irresponsible woman. There actually is no evidence for that at all. How that myth arose, I have no idea. I have no idea. She was a simple woman, and the fact that she's called Mary Magdalene, which simply means Mary from Magdala, Mary from Magdala, means that she probably was not of a prominent family, because people who were called by their place name were simply people who came from that area, and that's their only connection. Their only connection. But she is there. And the strange thing about her is this, that the disciples have run away. The heroes, hot and cold Peter, James, Andrew, and the others have all run away. They are not even there at the foot of the cross. But she, and also Jesus' natural mother, also Mary, hang around. They are there. And on the morning of Easter, she goes to the tomb. She goes alone to the tomb. Because the others are either frightened that they will be associated with this crucified rebel, this terrorist without a cause, Jesus. They are terrified that they're going to get tarred with the same brush. But she's not. This ordinary woman goes because she is convinced that here is the Messiah and that something is going to happen. She goes. Even she doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but she wants to do the right thing by the body, to give it a decent burial. To her horror, the body's not there. And she is desperate to get hold of it. Probably not because the authorities have taken it away because they want to destroy the Jesus movement, but maybe someone cranky, mad, bad, or sad has decided to desecrate it. And actually, very interestingly, you may know that this concept of desecrating a dead body is found in the earliest annals of Roman law, and from Roman law came into English law, and from there came into Australian law, so that actually desecrating a body, even though you can't kill it anymore, is itself still to this day a crime. Still to this day a crime. She is worried about what's happened. And she can't find the body. And so she wanders round and thinks she will try to find out, and she bumps into the person she assumes is the gardener or someone who's taking care of that part, and says to her, "Where is he? Where's the body? I want it. I'll tell me where it is and I'll go and do the right thing by the body." And then there's this cameo picture. You can just see it in a movie, a cameo picture, where only two words are exchanged. In Aramaic, which is day-to-day, popular Hebrew, in Aramaic, he says, "Maria," Mary. And she replies, "Rabuni," which in both Aramaic and in Hebrew means actually "my teacher." My teacher, but also my leader. Also my leader. Now, the first Christians hearing that would know what it was, because just before the crucifixion, the psalm has been quoted, and the psalm is quoted frequently, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And that's what we have to understand in understanding this cameo. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." In other words, she has been the faithful sheep following the good shepherd. She has gone all the way. She hasn't run away. She's kept going. And now she hears his voice when he says, "Maria," Mary. And the sheep have followed and they know it's him. And at that instant, at that very instant, they know, she knows, that not only are all of God's plans clear, but that here is the Son of God and the meaning of the whole of history. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So, what does this mean for you and for me? What does the resurrection mean for us as Christians? I think there are three characteristics that make up the church when we hear, when we speak of the resurrected and living Jesus. Three things which are really central to all that we have and are. The first is, this is the very central point of human history. Here is the meaning of history. The great German-Swiss theologian Karl Barth, in his last interview before he died, was asked to sum up all his theological writings and all his theological thoughts. And he said, I don't want to use a word like salvation or grace. The only word I want to use is simply Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The person. Grace, if we talk about grace, that's helpful, but it's a human construct. It's what I mean. Salvation is what I mean. Redemption is what I mean. Each of us has our own interpretation of that. But Jesus Christ, that is different. Here is not what we think about God, but what God thinks about us. God's love in coming to us. For years and years, I took part in Muslim-Christian dialogue, mainly trying to help out in Indonesia with the ending of fighting. And what I would always say is this. We Christians and Muslims can hold many ideals together, many ethical ideals. They're the same. Centrality of family, decency in public life, all sorts of things. But there are two words which will always keep us apart. Two words. And those two words are Trinity and Incarnation. That is to say, however noble the prophets of Islam may have been, they are not God. For us, God has come and entered our world. This is God's action in our world. And so we have to realize that whatever we may do in our life, however our ethical life is, ultimately it's not me as subject. What a good boy am I? Or what a good girl am I? But rather that I am loved. I am the object, not the subject. I am the object of God's love. God did not have to enter this world in Jesus Christ. God did not have to enter this world, but God did enter this world. God did enter this world in Jesus Christ. And that is that everything has changed. Now that means for you and for me a very significant factor. A characteristic of the church, of a living, of a resurrected and a living Jesus. We live in two kingdoms. We live in two kingdoms all the time. We live in the kingdom of God, where Christ alone is king, and we live in a human kingdom. In our case, the Commonwealth of Australia. There is no reason why we should disobey the laws of this Commonwealth of Australia, because they are practical arrangements by which we do as little harm to each other as possible and all of us are able to have a decent life. All of us are able to have a decent life. But that's practical. That's practical. But the meaning of our life is quite different. We live in another world where Christ alone is King. I served for many years in Indonesia. And they had a very interesting tradition. You might call it a little bit sentimental. But every time we had a church meeting, or a meeting of the wider church, which we called the presbytery, or a statewide, in Indonesia, province-wide meeting, which we called the synod, or a national meeting, which we called the assembly, in any of those meetings, at the top table, the central chair was always empty. And the chairperson, sometimes the minister, the moderator, the president, whatever it was, sat immediately to the left, on the left-hand side, not the right-hand side, immediately on the chair to the left, and conducted the meeting there. Why? Because this was a meeting of Christ's church. And Christ is the sole King and head of the church. Nobody else. Nobody else. And I've seen on many occasions the effect of this symbolic, some might say sentimental, activity. In that I've seen someone had a bad temper about the misuse or inappropriate use of funds or some kind of human argument come up to the microphone with anger in their eyes, look at the top table, see the central empty chair and said, "That's okay, we'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it later." Realizing that Christ was chairing the meeting of the church. So we live in two worlds. The world of practical day-to-day life in any society for which we are equally responsible with everybody else. And this other world where Christ alone is King, where Christ alone is King, which controls the meaning of our life, the meaning of our life. And therefore, as Christians, when we want to make comment into the public space, say on matters of morality, examples of which are very common now, euthanasia, abortion, perhaps, or even more mundane matters. We have a right to speak, but we are bringing the word of that other kingdom in. We are saying that other kingdom is there, and the only right that we have to speak from this world, from the world of day-to-day life, is that perhaps we are a large part of the population, and therefore, as Christians, as having been a large part of the population, we have an absolute right, along with any other group, to make our point. But ultimately, we are bringing it from the other kingdom, from the other world, and saying, this is not how the other world thinks. For example, every human life is a gift of God, however that human life happened to occur. How it occurred is for us irrelevant because we have no comment to make on that. It is life. It is life. We have a right to say that. The day-to-day world may or may not accept us. May or may not accept us. But they have to accept, understand that we present it with sincerity. We present it with sincerity. But we would fail in our other kingdom if we did not present that voice. It would mean that we are muted, that our living in that other kingdom is irrelevant to us. Well, it's not irrelevant to us. It's central to us. It is central. So the resurrection actually determines our own life. And second, the resurrection also presents us with an understanding of how we are to live. How we are to live. In the second century, when Rome decided to present its cathedral church, which had begun to be built, and name it after St. Peter and St. Paul, the Church of Rome, the Vatican to this day, is actually the Cathedral Church of St. Peter and St. Paul. In the second century, many Christians thought it was a practical joke. Why name a church after those two charlatans? Why name a church after hot and cold Peter? And why name a church after Paul, who, although he was a great evangelist, had started off as a persecutor of the church? Why name it after those two? And the response was, well, there's hope for us all. Well, there's hope for us all. But here we see something rather strange, and it's perhaps pertinent on Mother's Day, that it was this we don't know whether she ever became a mother, but it was this rather nondescript woman, Mary from Magdala, who actually got it right. She got it right, not because of her brilliance or her canniness, but because of God's action. God chose her. And therefore, the Christian community is called to live in that humility. And therefore, probably a central characteristic of the Christian faith is how we do what we do. So much of the world in which we live today is outcomes orientated. In other words, crash or crash through. As long as you get there, doesn't matter too much how you get there. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says that both are important. Process and outcomes are equally important. Process and outcomes. How we do what we do is as important as what we do. That is the mark of Christianity. We quite often use this word fellowship. Fellowship is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means having everything in common under the authority of Jesus Christ. Having everything in common under the authority of Jesus Christ, which means how we do what we do is as important as what we do. In 2001, at the request of the Indonesian government, I took part in the process for ending the violence in the Malacca Islands, the Spice Islands in eastern Indonesia. There had been pretty bad fighting. About 500,000 homes had been burnt down, about 8,000 people killed. Fighting between the jihad, Muslim terrorists, and a reaction and equally bad fighting by Christians. And I went there to take part in we had a commission to try to end the thing. And we sat down with both sides. How was the Christian way to deal with this situation? Sure, there were a lot of scoundrels around. There were a lot of guns that people shouldn't have had. It was a right mess. But I soon realized, as did my colleagues, that both sides were in hell and wanted a hand out. They were both in the pit. They didn't know how to stop, because violence has a kind of life of its own. where it just goes on and on and on without any particular meaning. And so we tried to find a way to help end this. Unfortunately, in situations like that, you've got to deal with people you would prefer never to meet. Never to meet. But you have to. You just have to. They're part of the problem, and they're going to have to be part of the solution as well. And we have to be part of the solution. So we met them. And we did a number of deals. One, we disarmed the entire area. So what we made arrangements was that anyone who had a weapon had to go to the local police station, hand the weapon in, and they would be given $100 US on the spot, in cash, the Indonesian equivalent, on the spot. But more importantly, they would go around the back of the police station with the police officer, and they would watch their arm, their instrument, being destroyed. We had machinery set up by which it was completely destroyed, because there was always the fear with corruption in the Indonesian police force that all they do is take the arms in and sell them to someone else. So they had to watch them being destroyed. Once it was destroyed, then they got the $100. Now, why was it such a low figure? Well, because most of the weapons are in fact very cheap, because you can kill a person with a machete, easily with a machete. And a machete in Indonesia cost the equivalent of $15 to $20. So we watched them. So we tried to disarm the entire population. And it worked. And then a brilliant suggestion of one of my colleagues was that we enforce a new law by which, if there was no violence in a village normally consisted of about 25 houses, if there was no violence in a village of any sort for 1 year, then the following year, nobody paid any taxes of any sort. But if there was any violence of any sort in the village, everybody paid the full tax. And that meant the emphasis was on the community to look after themselves, to police themselves. And what lay behind this was the Christian conviction that how you do what you do is as important as what you do. To try to achieve something. To that extent, Christians will always be an alternative society. Will always be an alternative society. Now, mercifully, in Indonesia, it worked. We managed to find peace. The system worked. But how we do what we do is as important as what we do. And the third understanding, the third characteristic, is that we are a community that is recreated, that is forgiven, The two most difficult concepts in Christianity, because they are so divine and so foreign to us, is first of all the concept of salvation. Why should God care about us? And the second is, why are we forgiven? Forgiveness is a divine idea. Humans can forgive each other trivia, reasonably easily. Trivia can be forgiven. But to absolutely forgive, is something incredibly difficult. I would say it's divine. But we have been forgiven. We are a forgiven people. All of us are a forgiven people. There is no greater strength than to be forgiven. In 2018, a great Southern Baptist, Billy Graham, died. At his funeral, there were many speeches, many eulogies of the type that you'd expect. The most important one was that given by his daughter Ruth. Ruth, originally Ruth Graham, although she had many, many surnames because she had been married a number of times. But Ruth Graham told this important story. She had been married for 21 years. And then her husband, quite out of the blue, had left her, had walked away. She was devastated. She came back to her parents' home. They lived in the mountains in a place called Montreat in North Carolina. She came back to see them. And they said, "We think you should start a new life. You should move away from where you have been living. And there's another city where your sister's living. I think you should go and live near her and start a new life once again." So she did that. She joined a Baptist church in that city. And the pastor, after a number of weeks, introduced her to a very fine gentleman, or what appeared to be a very fine gentleman, who was a recent widower. And they started dating. And it got pretty, she got pretty involved. And she phoned home and left a message, her parents were away, to say that she was going to get married. Her father, Billy Graham, was conducting a campaign in Tokyo. He phoned her. He said, "Ruth, cool it. Let's get to know this guy a bit better. Bring him back. Let's spend a weekend. Bring him back, and you bring him back to Montreat, and we'll get to know him, and let's just cool it a bit." And her mother was in Seattle in the North Pacific coast of the U.S. And she also phoned her and said, "Ruth, cool it. Just hang on a bit. Don't get married. Leave it for a while." They were both actually quite free to marry. He was a widower. She had been divorced some time. But she was stubborn. She was willful. She was sinful, she said. What did her parents know about divorce? They'd never been in this situation before. What did they know? And so, she told us at the funeral, she went ahead and she married the guy on New Year's Eve. The next morning, she woke up in the hotel they'd gone for their honeymoon, and between 4 and 5 in the morning, she realized one thing: I have made a terrible mistake. This shouldn't be. I shouldn't be here. 5 days later, she fled the house in fear of violence, jumped in the car, got out of the house. She drove across the United States. She was living in the far Midwest towards California. Drove across the United States, right across to the eastern seaboard where North Carolina is. Drove right across. In her mind, this was going through her mind, she said. "What am I going to say to my parents? What am I going to say to my parents? They'd both come back, one from Tokyo, the other from Seattle. What am I going to say to my parents? What are they going to say to me? What are they going to say to me? Look, we're fed up messing around with you. We're fed up messing around with you. We've played games. We're fed up messing with you. You've brought shame on us, but more important, you've brought shame on yourself. You've got yourself into a right mess. Under the US laws, you won't be able to get divorced from this guy for another year anyway. So are we going to continue messing with each other? She was terrified. But she drove across the United States and she finally got to Montreat, small town. And the Grahams had a house on the side of a hill, and she drove up the side of the hill towards their house. And as she approached the front of their house, Billy Graham came out from the front door of the house. And she opened the car door and she got out. And he walked over and he put his arms around her and he simply said, "Welcome home. Welcome home." No condemnation, no shame, no criticism, simply the words, "Welcome home." And that, my friends, is what God has done to each of you and to me. That is what God has done to Beaches Baptist Church. That is the center of our life. Billy Graham is not God, but that is what God has done for you and me, each of us. And that's what you and I have to remember morning, noon, and night. And that's what you and I have to remember every day of our lives. And that's what you and I are told to proclaim to every creature on the earth. I remember the other day looking at the pictures from Mars, that land machine that's risen there. Fine. It's a great human achievement we've got to Mars. But it doesn't look a great place to live to me. God has given us this world. A lot better than Mars, a lot better than the moon. Why waste our energy seeing if it's possible to live in those places? God has given us this world because we are loved the same way as Billy Graham showed to his daughter, "Welcome home. We are welcomed." And that is what we need to proclaim every day. And that is what we need to live. And that's what we need to understand about each of us. Amen.